You're listening to a sermon from the pulpit of Redeemer Church, a PCA congregation in Hudson, Ohio. For more information, visit us at RedeemerOhio.org.
Well, we now worship our God by turning our attention to the reading and the preaching of the Word of God in the book of 1 Peter. So turn with me, if you will, tonight. We are in 1 Peter chapter 2. The sermon is entitled The Living Stone, speaking of Jesus Christ, as Peter does in this great section. So we will read 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, as I've noted many times, every time as we are looking at this wonderful book, it is a letter written by the Apostle Peter to elect exiles, as he calls them, to those who are believers in Christ, elect by the Father, who are now scattered all throughout Asia Minor. They're exiles, and knowing this world is not their home. Politically, they're exiles. They're not a part of their people anymore, but they are scattered in small communities all throughout Asia Minor. And this wonderful book is giving them hope, encouraging them, reminding them what it means to live as strangers, as aliens, as exiles in this world. And Peter, in our passage now, is transitioning away from this command to love one another. What does it look like to love one another? And he shows us what it means negatively by not doing these things, not speaking words of slander of one another, not having malice towards one another in the church, and on and on and on. And so he moves from this of loving and what that doesn't look like. Now he turns his attention to Jesus Christ himself. And out of this flows the church. And so we'll look this time and the next time at what the church looks like as we understand who Jesus is in this wonderful institution that he is building of the church. So we've come to a transition. And the key question this time is this: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? An incredibly important question that Peter answers for us. He implores us to come to this Jesus Christ, the living stone of God. Come to Jesus Christ, the living stone of God. And so we're going to look at this, this section as Peter writes it, in three headings. First, Jesus Christ, the living stone, and answering this question, what is this living stone idea? Second, we'll see Jesus Christ who builds up. And third, Jesus Christ who causes offense. So first, let's look at Jesus Christ, the living stone, this image that Peter brings to our attention at the beginning of our passage. He says, as you come to him, speaking of Jesus, a living stone. He uses this imagery. I don't know if you're like me, but this is kind of strange imagery. It doesn't have a whole lot of, just when I read it, I don't have a ton of understanding of what this means. It doesn't seem to organically in my mind connect Jesus to some imagery or teach me much about Jesus. So we kind of have to do the hard work here of digging to understand, what is Peter speaking of? What does this living stone mean? And ultimately, this stone that Peter draws our attention to is a fulfillment of prophecy of the Old Testament. He uses these Old Testament images, three different quotations from the Old Testament, to draw our attention to the prophecy of the coming Messiah and how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. There are three messianic stone passages in the Old Testament, and Peter is quoting all three of them. Most notably, he begins with Isaiah 28, verse 16, that he quotes here in verse 6. And it says, "Behold, this is God speaking, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." This helps us to understand the kind of stone that Peter is opening up for us. He calls him a living stone, but a stone that he then is quoting of the Old Testament to explain this image. Now, the context of Isaiah 26 was actually one of judgment upon Israel. There's judgment coming upon them for their unbelief. And in the context of this dark passage, God presents hope to Israel, saying, despite the judgment that's coming upon you, yet I am putting in Zion a stone. He calls it a cornerstone. And he says, you must look to him, believe in him, believe in this cornerstone. This cornerstone, as Jewish interpreters understood in the days of Jesus, was a passage about the coming Messiah. So this was all over Jewish understanding, Jewish literature, Jewish rabbis were speaking of this stone as the coming Messiah, the one who would rescue Israel despite the judgment, despite their unbelief. This Messiah was going to come. He is the rock in Zion. He is the stone, the cornerstone. We also see references to the stone in Psalm 118 that Peter quotes in verse 7, and then again in Isaiah 8 in verse 8, Peter quotes. Jesus himself identified himself as this stone. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus says, I am the stone. You have rejected the stone, but I am the stone. Peter gives a sermon in Acts 4, where he brings this up as well. Jesus is the stone. Yes, you have rejected it, speaking to the Jews, but he is the stone that you must look to believe. There's no salvation anywhere but in this stone. So this imagery runs all throughout, but it's grounded, I think, in this first quotation in Isaiah. Isaiah 28, God says, I am laying in Zion a stone. Remember, this is coming in the context where God was prophesying destruction for Israel, judgment upon them. And Zion is that mountain upon which the temple sits, the mountain upon which Jerusalem as a whole sits. But it speaks particularly of the temple of the Old Testament. And the temple of the Old Testament is the place where God comes to dwell with his people. And God is saying, despite the judgment that's coming, this destruction that's coming upon you, for you have sinned against me and broken my covenant, God is saying, I am building in Zion, the hill of the temple. I'm building here a new building with this stone, the cornerstone. I am laying him here for the salvation of my people. The cornerstone is a term we don't exactly know what the cornerstone is. Means. In different cultures, the cornerstone has different ideas. Sometimes it's kind of a capstone over an arch. It's the center stone that keeps them all together. Sometimes it's the first stone that's laid, that all the other stones are in a foundation, that all the other stones are measured against and laid in accordance with. We don't know exactly what it means, but it does mean in all of these cultures, it means the most prominent stone, the most important stone. And as he says here, the most precious stone. This is a cornerstone, a precious, a chosen cornerstone to build a new temple upon the mountain of judgment, the mountain where God's people were judged. This stone is coming to build a new temple, to build a new place where God will dwell with his people. Jesus Christ says, I am that stone. Peter is now telling us Jesus is the stone over and over and over. This is a prophecy speaking of Christ. Speaking of the one who will build the temple, the final temple, the ultimate temple for God's people to dwell with him. The Father had laid this stone. He has laid Christ as the rock of our salvation. This is indicating the divine work of salvation. This is God laying the stone of salvation. This is not a work that we do. But it shows us the divine initiative. It's not a man-made scheme. Our salvation has been sovereignly orchestrated for our good. And part of God's divine plan from long ago was to bring about the salvation for his people that we get to experience. I love that the words chosen and precious are used. In verse 4, Peter says, this living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. These are exact words he's pulling out of the quotation from verse 6 later. This chosen and precious. Speaking of the messianic role of Christ, chosen to do the work of redemption, precious in the sight of God. He's furthering Peter's argument, if you remember from chapter 1, that all of the scriptures were inspired by the Spirit of Christ and direct us to Christ himself. All of the Old Testament points us to Christ. All of the New Testament points us to Christ. He is the center of the story of God's redemption. But what makes Christ so unique compared to the old temple, the Old Testament, is that Christ now, in Peter's words, is a living stone. Peter's not speaking physically of a stone. Jesus, when he says, I am the stone, he's saying, I'm not literally a stone. But Peter is making it clear, Jesus is a living stone. We're not talking about a physical temple. We're not talking about stones and rocks that are built one upon another. We're speaking here of one who is alive. Peter has been repeating this theme over and over of being born again, grounded, as he said in chapter 1, verses 3, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The living stone is one who has been resurrected from the dead. He is not dead, but he is alive. The living stone is one who gives life. He is resurrected. He has conquered death and sin and Satan. And this rock has power to bring God's people into fellowship with the Almighty God of the universe. He is living and brings us into living communion with the triune God. And in these little few words, in the quotation from the Old Testament, Peter shows us a little bit of who Jesus is. He is the living stone. He is the one who has been promised. He is the one who is establishing a dwelling place of God with his people. He is alive. He is raised from the dead in glory for his people. So we see Jesus Christ, the living stone. So what does this living stone do? What is the significance of it for us? Well, we see second, Jesus Christ, who builds up. Verse 5, Peter says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up. Like living stones. So there is the living stone, Jesus Christ, and we are like living stones. This is interesting language that Peter is using. There's a similarity between us and Christ. Just we call ourselves Christians, and just in the title we call ourselves shows us this kind of similarity. Christians literally is little Christs. We're little Christs, not in that we're redeeming the world, but we want to grow up to be like Christ. We're following Christ. We are his disciples. We share in the true life that is his. Christ is working in us and through us to make us living stones, little stones, who share in the life of Christ. The resurrection comes to us and makes us alive together with Christ. It resurrects us from the dead. It makes us new. So now we are rightly like living stones, following after the order of Christ, who's given us his life that we would know true life. And we're also stones in that we are placed by God. We're not little Christ in that we're redeemers, but we are the recipients of redemption, the recipients of the favor of the Father, and ordered to be built into something, a dwelling place for God, built up into Christ. That reading that we had earlier from Ephesians shows this even more explicitly than Peter does, that we are members of the household of God, that we're being built up into this dwelling place for God. We are a temple. That's what it means to say we are as living stones, like Christ. But Peter does explain it a little bit more. He says, you're these living stones that are being built up as a spiritual house, in verse 5. It's not a physical house. He makes it clear. This word house can actually mean dynasty. It can even mean temple. It can mean a number of different things. Our translators have chosen to the word house for good reason, but it also has an allusion to the temple. But he's saying you're not a physical house. You're a spiritual house. It's an invisible one for the time being that is dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit. We're a spiritual house. And the Spirit is working to make us into this house. The people of God, as we see in Ephesians and here in now 1 Peter, people of God are being built into a temple of God, the very dwelling place of God. He dwells with us to show us his love and his favor. He dwells with us to show his grace and his mercy. He dwells with us that we might know him and commune with him. It's an astounding thing that we, the people of God here, even in this place, God comes to dwell with us. We sung that hymn that we couldn't sing otherwise if this was not true. It said, "Come, dearest Lord, descend and dwell." We truly do dwell with the Almighty God of the universe, who has shown himself to us in Jesus Christ, who has revealed himself and now communes with us by the Holy Spirit. We enjoy fellowship with God as part of this spiritual house, communing with him, being built as now the temple of God. God dwells here. The special place where God makes himself known is no longer on the Temple Mount in Israel, in Jerusalem, on Zion. That is no longer God's place of covenant presence in this world. It is now us. It is now this place. It is now with his people who are the spiritual temple, a spiritual house. Peter goes on to explain it. He says, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we are like these living stones being built up into a house. There's a temple, a foundation that's laid, and we're being built stone upon stone, living stone upon living stone, in order to be a holy priesthood. A holy priesthood. The priests in the Old Testament were those who represented God to the people and represented the people to God. In some ways, they were intermediaries. They were mediators. They were go-betweens. They blessed God's people for God. They brought the prayers and petitions of God's people to before God himself. They offered their sacrifices for them. But no longer is there an order of priests anymore in the household of God. We are now one holy priesthood. The Reformers spoke of the priesthood of all believers. We no longer need a priest who offers our prayers up before for us on our behalf. There's nobody who offers our prayers up in a more holy fashion than we can as the people of God, all of us together doing that. And even as we pray corporately, yes, there's one person who prays our prayers on our behalf in a sense. We're all offering our prayers up together. It's a communal act of faith together and coming and joining together before our Lord. It's not just one person speaking for all of us and we can turn our minds off. No, it's a time to engage as we are one holy priesthood. We now have one high priest because all of these this priesthood comes through Jesus Christ. These spiritual sacrifices are offered through Jesus Christ. No longer is there need for other human priests. We have one high priest, Jesus Christ himself. As priests, we offer service to God, offer these spiritual sacrifices, as Peter calls them, to God through Jesus Christ, through him, our mediator, the one who stands between us and God. And he says this, to offer spiritual sacrifices. What is this? This is kind of a strange, esoteric, maybe, way of speaking about things. It doesn't seem to be very literal. Do I offer sacrifices? Well, no, he says they're spiritual. He's making a clear distinction between the Old Testament sacrifices, these bloody sacrifices that were offered, and now the sacrifices that are offered. He calls them spiritual. Again, spiritual indicating that we offer them with the assistance and through the work of the Holy Spirit. But specifically, what are they? Scripture also speaks of sacrifice of praise or sacrifice of thanksgiving that believers now offer under the new covenant. This is something that we offer with the whole of our lives. It's a response to the goodness of God, but I'll let Calvin define it for us. Calvin says, first is the offering of ourselves. The first spiritual sacrifice is the offering of our very selves, which Paul speaks of in Romans 12:1. Where there, Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And so we present ourselves as these spiritual sacrifices. He says, Calvin goes on to say, "For we can offer nothing until we offer to him ourselves as a sacrifice, which is done by denying ourselves. Then afterwards follow prayers, thanksgiving, alms deeds, and all the duties of religion." So these spiritual sacrifices first begin with the rendering of our entire selves to God, saying, "I am not my own, but I belong to you. I sacrifice my own desires. I sacrifice my own self. I sacrifice everything that I am and that I hold on to you. I offer them to you. I offer them as a pleasing aroma to you because you are worthy of everything that I have." It's not just spiritual sacrifices in that it's intangible. No, it's spiritual in that it's offered through the mediation of the Holy Spirit now in the new covenant. And once we offer ourselves very physically and actually to God, then Calvin says there's a few other practical steps as well that demonstrate this spiritual sacrifice to God. Prayers, praying, reading God's word, meditating upon it, offering thanksgiving to him, alms deeds, giving of our money, of our time, of our service to the work of the church, to other Christians, and even, yes, to the world around us. Calvin says, in all the duties of religion. Worship is a part of the spiritual sacrifice before the Lord. Even what we're doing now, we are offering our time to the Lord to pay homage to him. This is what we do as the people of God, as a holy priesthood. We gather and worship. So we are a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All of this finds its foundation in that living stone, the cornerstone of our salvation, the cornerstone who builds up this house to begin with. This is an incredible privilege that we can offer these spiritual sacrifices to God. It's a wonderful joy and shows us the importance of a very physical and corporate element of our salvation as well. Spiritual just doesn't mean with your mind or with your spirit or something unseen. We offer spiritual sacrifices with our whole body, with our whole life to God. And in addition to this Christ building us up as this temple, there's two interesting phrases at the end of verse 6 and verse 7. Quoting Isaiah, Peter writes, "Whoever believes in him, this cornerstone, this one who builds us up, will not be put to shame. So this honor is for you who believe." He says, you will not be put to shame. You will be honored before all. This is a promise of ultimate proportions. Remember, these Christians that he's writing to are ones who are shamed by the world around them. People look down their noses at them, say, "Look, you little insignificant Christians, why don't you get with the times? Why don't you get along with us? Why don't you deny your God and just act like normal people?" They were shamed in their world. And Peter says, no, those who believe in this cornerstone will not be put to shame. You have great honor bestowed upon you. This is a promise of ultimate proportions, looking to that final day where the temple is finally erected completely, and we will be in the presence of God, and we will not be put to shame any longer. This is an encouragement to them to persevere, to continue, even when you feel shamed by the world, to feel when you're crushed down by them. You are, in fact, honored by the maker of heaven and earth. He looks upon his people with great delight. He is pleased to dwell with them. It is great honor, great privilege that we can enjoy. It's interesting that the words are used for Jesus, chosen and precious. Chosen is the same word used in chapter 1, verse 1, to speak of the recipients of the letter. Except there it's translated as elect. Jesus is called chosen, elect, in the same way that Christians are called chosen and elect. But also it goes beyond that, where Jesus is called precious, this precious cornerstone. But in verse 7, it's the same Greek word used to speak of the honor that we have. So Jesus is chosen and precious. We are chosen and precious before God. Jesus is elect and honored. We are elect and honored before God. This is an identification of Christ with his people. Christ as one of us. And we participate in him as our head and as our Redeemer. He is indeed the one who builds us up, who is making us into one temple by the Spirit. Jesus Christ who builds up. And third, we come to Jesus Christ who causes offense. And just very briefly here, we see in verse 4, this stone was rejected by men. In verse 7, he says, this is a stone that the builders rejected. He goes on to show from this quotation in verse 8, a stone of stumbling, he calls Jesus, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Jesus Christ builds up his people, but to everyone else, he's a stumbling block. He causes offense. He is rejected by everyone else. This happened in the days of Jesus. This is the context in which Jesus brings up this idea of the cornerstone. He's speaking to the Jews and he says, "You have rejected me. The builders have rejected the cornerstone." It's like the Jewish people were wanting to build this great edifice to God. They were wanting to build their own temple and they were choosing the stones to build. And they threw out this one that didn't look like it fit quite right. And Jesus said, this one that you're throwing out is the cornerstone. This is the one that's central to the salvation that God has promised. Do not throw him out. But he causes stumbling. They disobey the word, as Peter says. They do not listen to the prophet Isaiah, who says, believe on him, you will not be put to shame. But they stumble. They refuse to listen. But it's interesting how he says, those unbelievers who reject Jesus Christ were destined to do so. At the end of verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Of course, we could get into a big discussion here of predestination and double predestination. What do these things mean? And what is Peter speaking of here? But I think he's drawing our attention to this doctrine for the comfort of the Christians that he's writing to. I think it brings them great hope to see that the persecution that they are suffering under, those who hate Jesus and therefore hate them, this is all a part of God's sovereign plan. This is all part of God's sovereign rule. God is still in control, even of a world that rejects him. He's saying, yes, you are facing persecution. You are facing being an outcast. You're facing being marginalized in the world around you. But God is still in control. You can trust him. You can look to him for hope and for comfort. And yes, we can talk about the theological implications of that statement as well, but not tonight. Jesus tells us, if the master is rejected, why would we expect anything different? If Jesus was indeed even crucified for having done nothing wrong, having committed zero sin in his life, why would we expect anything different from the world around us? The Christians in the first century that Peter were writing knew this very well. If the world hated Jesus, why would they not hate us? We are similarly rejected. And this is a helpful reminder for those who do feel rejected by the world. They rejected our Savior too. And when we are bothered by this and concerned by this, this helps us reorient ourselves and think, where am I looking for my contentment? Am I looking for the world to give me applause and praise? Am I looking for the world to put Christianity on a pedestal? Be how wonderful it would be if they did do that, but we can't expect that. The world is not going to like Christianity and the things that we believe and stand for. And this helps reorient our mind to say, no, before the Almighty God, I'm honored. I will not be put to shame before the King of the universe. What great comfort this is. It's also a reminder that there is no neutrality. Either you are with Christ or you are against him. There is no middle road. There's no, I kind of like Jesus. I kind of like some of his teaching that he says. Oh, he says some great things. Love your enemies. Yes, love all people. I love that. But oh, this other stuff, you know, dying, and I don't know about that. There's no middle road. You can't take some of Jesus and not all of it. There's no middle ground. You either are built up into the holy temple where God dwells with you, or you are rejecting Jesus Christ, one or the other. There's no middle ground. And so the question that we asked at the beginning remains, and it is incumbent upon each and every one of us to answer, who is Jesus? Who is he? Who is Jesus? We remember when Christ asked this very question to his apostles, to his disciples. Peter, the very man who is writing this letter that we get to read, this man had the most incredible answer. This answer echoes throughout all of the New Testament, all of these books that he's writing, all of his ministry. He says this, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah of which all of the Old Testament spoke of. You are the Son of the living God. You yourself are the living stone." The confession of Peter. Jesus says this is the rock upon which he will build his church. He is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So we come to him. That's what Peter says at the beginning in verse 4. As you come to him, or as Isaiah puts it, whoever believes in him. The honor is for those who believe, for those who come to him, for those who look to him for eternal life, for those who rest in him, for those who indeed reject the world. Say, I don't care my standing before the world. I don't care what they think of me. I want to render myself as a spiritual sacrifice before the God of the universe. We can rejoice in this. We can rejoice as we are the new temple, the eternal temple. The final temple is the people of God. And this newfound status is royal priesthood, a holy priesthood. Those who are able to go before the God of the universe, offering acceptable spiritual sacrifices to him. We can lay down the whole of our lives to this God. And it's not an act of mere duty, but it is an act of joy and privilege. So fellow priests in this household of God, let us offer to the Lord this day, this week, every day of our lives, spiritual sacrifices to him, the Lamb of God, who's died for us and made us this holy priesthood. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we are grateful of this incredible salvation. And though we deserve no honor, we deserve to be put to shame. You have promised that we will never be put to shame. We will be bestowed upon us will be a great honor. We thank you that we can commune with you and know you through our precious Jesus Christ. Help us to do this. Help us to understand what these things mean. And help us to live all of our days to honor you as a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable because of Jesus Christ, because of his atonement for our sins, because he purifies our prayers and our praises. Help us, O Lord. We love you and we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.